Good morning. Today's reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. You guys doing well? Outstanding. Good to have you with us. Welcome to Desert Breeze Community Church. I want to welcome those of you that are on YouTube Live right now. Thank you for joining us. If you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. What chapter is that in the Bible? It's called the love chapter. It's a great chapter, amazing chapter. We're going to dive into that. We're going to work through that whole chapter. It's only 13 verses. And we're talking about this morning, love is the real flex. And let me start off with about nine questions here. Don't want you to answer give me an answer for any of these. I just want you to reflect on this because I want you to understand the importance of this chapter, why it's so significant, why it's so important. And it really addresses the answer to all of these questions here. And I'll have you at the end answer that question maybe by talking to the people sitting around you. But how can you live the greatest life and make the greatest impact in life? What will make your motives, thoughts, words, and actions great? What is the most reliable definition for greatness and success? What will give you the most unshakable foundation for your life? What is the most important characteristic that should mark Christians? What is within everyone's reach, regardless of intelligence, wealth, or talent? What is the greatest purpose, passion, and pleasure in life? What will God in the end look for in our lives more than anything else? What moves the heart of God more than anything in this world? Turn to the person next to you and see if you know. It's one word answer. Just turn to the person next to you and see if they know the answer to that question. It's pretty easy, isn't it? That's what the whole chapter is about. It's all about love. Love answers every one of those questions. And by the way, you need to understand this, that God's purpose statement for the human race is the Great Commandment. Anybody know the Great Commandment? Great Commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's found in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Loving God wholeheartedly doesn't start with us. Where does it start? It starts with Him. He loves us wholeheartedly. And then we're responding to that by loving Him back, loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. Now, the reason why I emphasize this as we begin working our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this is perhaps the most important chapter in 1 Corinthians. I'm convinced. If you haven't got any of what 1 Corinthians has been about, you got to get this. You're going to miss the big E on the eye chart, okay? If you know what I'm talking about. Like, this is really, really important. And it is the heart of this letter to the church in Corinth. Now, take a look at your sermon notes here, part of the intro. We live in a culture that loves to flex. On social media, people flex their vacations, cars, clothes, and even their relationships. Athletes flex after a big play. I'm hoping that the Cardinals will be flexing more this year than they did last year. In fact, they're playing just, in about 25 minutes, they're going to be playing a game, so I don't want any of you guys looking at your phones watching that football game. Oh, you can do that. Just make sure you give me the score, okay? So athletes flex after a big play. Entrepreneurs flex their success. We all know that temptation to say, hey, look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I've got. But here's the truth. The greatest flex in life isn't power, money, or talent. It's love. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13. In a church full of people flexing their spiritual gifts, in fact, he addresses that right at the front end of chapter 13. He lists a number of those in the first three verses. Eloquent speaking, prophesying, mountain-moving faith, sacrificial living. Paul cuts through all of the noise and says, you can have all of the gifts, all the knowledge, all the success, but without love, it means nothing. It means nothing. So we're going to walk through this chapter and see why love is the real flex. You can see how the outline goes here. Verses 1 through 3 is what love isn't. We need a lot of help with that in our culture today. A lot of people are confused about what love is, but we're going to define what it isn't, and then we'll define what it is. That's verses 4 through 8a. And then 8b through 16, those are the verses. We'll finish up by talking about how we can become love. So that's where we're headed. This is a good one. Buckle your seatbelts. Let's pray first. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we are delighted to be here today. We absolutely love you. We love spending time with you. We love worshiping you in song and now in the study of your word. We absolutely love your word. We love how you speak to us and transform us. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your word and transform our lives. We confess that without love, everything we do is empty noise. So open our hearts now to hear your voice, to see Jesus, and to be filled with his love that never, ever, ever fails. Holy Spirit, teach us, convict us, transform us, so that when we leave this place, we won't just know about your love, but we will have experienced it so that we can better reflect it to the world. We pray in Jesus' beautiful name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So what love isn't, that's verses 1 through 3. Paul shows that without love, even the most impressive flexes are empty. Here's your first fill in the blank. It isn't how well you speak. That's verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So it isn't how well you speak, nor is it how much you know. That's your next fill in the blank, verse 2a. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you can know a lot about God, you can know a lot about morality, you can know a lot about the Bible and not know God. That's the point that he's making. And not know his love and not be doing it out of love. 2b, verse 2b, he tells us there, it isn't about how much you do. It isn't how much you do. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And then he really hits it hard right here in verse 3. It isn't how much you give. Listen to what he says. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. That's quite a resume. I mean, he's actually describing the church in Corinth. This is what they were all about. This is who they are. And he's given their resume in verses 1 through 3 is what they are. Verses 4 to verse 8a is what they don't have. Because he begins to describe what love is. See, this is the main point that Paul is making that the church in Corinth is very gifted and moral on the outside, but on the inside, they are impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, proud, self-seeking, easily angered, and the list goes on. It's pretty wild. So the key to understanding this is actually in verse 1. He says, without love, you are a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. This is what you need to understand about a little bit of historical context of his writing. In the city of Corinth, there were pagan cults with temples that practiced religious rituals of worship to their gods. And when they came out of their temples, they would march around the city in a procession, wearing their finest clothes with noisy gongs and clanging cymbals to get the attention of their gods. Almost to say, hey, look how much we honor you. Listen to our prayers. See how much we worship you. Listen to me, favor me, bless me, answer my prayers. That's what he's saying the church in Corinth is doing. And too often we can find ourselves doing that. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, you know you've heard this statement before in regards to the gospel. I absolutely love the gospel. We love the gospel around here. You're going to hear the gospel pretty much every weekend because it's the gospel that transforms our lives. We're not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to transform everyone who believes, who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you got to understand how the gospel transforms us. There's a lot of confusion about that. And this next statement on your notes helps you to understand that. A gospel-transformed life is not a morally restrained will motivated by fear and or pride. That's self-centeredness. So what do I mean by that? Well, fear would be, I better do the right thing so God won't be angry or so that others won't disapprove. That would be fear. Pride would be, I'm better than those people who don't follow the rules. Hey, look at me. I'm greater than them. I'm better than them. And if you're doing that, then you are good, you are moral, you are using your giftedness for your sake, not for God's sake or for others' sake. That's self-centeredness. You're desperate to fill an emptiness inside. And a lot of times people confuse that with the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. And so, in fact, the next part of that. So a gospel-transformed life is not a morally restrained will motivated by fear and or pride. That's self-centeredness, but a supernaturally transformed heart motivated by the sacrificial love of our Savior for us. Our hearts are smitten by His beauty and His glory, and that anyone would love us as much as He loves us. It's out of this world, and that becomes a God-centeredness. Our lives become filled up with Him and His love. It's a major difference in how we respond to life, how we do life. So when we use our gifts, when we are good, when we are moral, it's not for our sake to fill the emptiness inside. It's for God's sake. It's for others' sake, for His glory. Does that make sense? I mean, you've got to understand the difference between that. A supernaturally transformed heart is not only motivated by love, but is more and more characterized by love for God and others, spilling over from a consistent experience of God's indispensable and irresistible love for you. And I say indispensable because you are desperate for a love only He can give you. And it's irresistible. When you begin to see how much He loves you, oh, wow. You want to experience Him. You want to know Him. You want to live for His glory. He died for you, in your place, for your sins, to rescue you, redeem you, restore your relationship with God, restore your life, bring about wholeness to your life. It's absolutely breathtaking. And so the more you understand this supernaturally transformed heart motivated by love, God-centeredness, your life will look more and more like verses 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I think I covered most of those. But that's what it is. That's what your life looks like. When your life is supernaturally transformed by the gospel, your life is going to begin to look more and more like that, regardless of the people, things, and circumstances of your life. That's what he's offering us. That's amazing. This is out of this world. Now, here's your next couple fill in the blanks. Our approach to God is not to appease him, but to please him. So once you fill in the blanks, turn to the person next to you and see if they know the difference between appeasing God versus pleasing God. A lot of confusion in our day and time. I hear pastors oftentimes out there preaching and teaching almost in an effort to get people to appease God rather than to please God. Major difference between the two. I've been in places before where they would take an offering using fear or pride to motivate people to give for all the wrong reasons. I mean, it's amazing. We got to know the difference. You got to know the difference between the two. Turn to the person next to you real quick, see if they know the difference. Appeasing or pleasing God? If you have a set of notes, the answer is on the notes right there, okay? Right below you. In fact, it's probably up on behind me, isn't it? Yeah. It's right behind me. It's up on the wall. So you guys knew that, though, didn't you? You knew that, but this is an open book test, okay? I want you to have all the answers. And so there's a major difference. Appease. Here's what appease means. I obey God to get his approval blessing. That's called religion. It's called paganism. That's the clanging, that's the noisy gong and the clanging cymbal. Look at me, God. Look at me. Bless me. Help me. God, I know that, yeah, I've earned enough, haven't I, God? Come on, please, Lord. That's religion. This is the morally restrained will motivated by fear and or pride. When you please God, you can see this on your notes, I have his approval and blessing in Christ because of his sacrificial love for me. That's why we celebrate communion. Oh my goodness, when you understand what he's accomplished for you through the cross, and when we celebrate communion, man, I don't know how you can keep quiet about that. I really don't know how, but I have his approval. I have the approval of the only eyes in the universe that matters. Isn't that great? The only opinion in the universe that matters, I have his approval and blessing, and I didn't have to earn it. It was earned for me through Christ. It's not something you can achieve. It's something you receive by grace through faith in him. Woo-hoo-hoo. See, and that's what begins to transform your life. I mean, there's nothing like that. I have his approval and blessing in Christ. Therefore, I obey him joyfully. This is the supernaturally transformed heart motivated by love. That, my friends, is the gospel. And I was wrecked years ago when I began to understand that. I go, I can't believe this. This is unbelievable. This is too good to be true, but it's true. This is what he's done for us. This is what I have in him. Oh, my goodness. I mean, so the older I get and the more I think about this and the more I live in the reality of this, that's why I'm like a crazy old man, okay? I'm just like, I got to let everybody know. I want everybody to know this. I want everybody to live this. I want everybody to experience this. I don't care if I'm a crazy old man or not, but man, I love him. I love him for all that he's done for me. And I just praise God. I praise God for his glory and his grace. So how do I know the difference between appeasing versus pleasing as I live this out in everyday life? So I always have to kind of take it a little deeper. We can say that and then just walk away and still not get it. So this is what it looks like. This is what it'll look like in your life if you actually know the difference between the two. Appeasing God is characterized by, it is characterized as anxious striving. That's appeasing God, anxious striving. So this is what drives workaholism, perfectionism, burnout. Why are you working so hard, striving so hard? Because you're trying to fill the emptiness and say, no, that's full in Christ. Now you can work out of that. Then you'll have good boundaries and you'll have good margin in your life. And so that will help to bring balance. And so I could do a whole teaching on that because that's what I struggled with for so many years and still tend to fall prey to, workaholism, perfectionism, striving. He gives us a rest. He sets us free from that striving so we can begin to live for him and his glory. So appeasing God is characterized as anxious striving. You spiral into shame when you sin, or when you're not sinning and you feel like you're really doing well, you tend to are filled with pride and look down on others that aren't doing as well as you are. You're very self-righteous, judgmental, holier than thou. Spiritual disciplines are a duty, and prayer is a performance review with your boss. Pleasing God is living with secure joy every day. Oh my goodness. What I have in you, Lord, you're with me, you're for me, you'll never leave me or forsake me. Therefore, I don't need to be afraid or in dismay about what's going on, because you're guiding, guarding, governing my life. Is living with secure joy. You repent and restore fellowship when you sin. Spiritual disciplines are a joyful time with someone you love. Prayer is a conversation with your loving Father. So it's not about how well you speak or how much you know or do or give. It's about how much you love. Love is the real flex. It's the ultimate priority. That's what he's saying here. Now, so what love is, and that's verses 4 to 8a. And so Paul describes love in action. This is amazing how he describes it here. This is love in action. He personifies love. Love is, he doesn't describe it as a feeling, but as a lifestyle. Now listen to me. Our world is so jacked up when it comes to love. Through the movies and the music and the crazy shows out there like Bachelor and Bachelorette and Golden Bachelor and Bachelorette, which is crazy. You know, the crazy stuff out there. They don't even have a clue about what real love is. And that's the stuff that we see in our culture today. Here's what you need to know about true love. True love is not the victim of your feelings, but the servant of your will. Too often I've heard people say, oh, we fell in love. Oh, now we've fallen out of love. You don't know what love is. You don't fall in and out of love. Let me say the definition here. True love is not the victim of your feelings, but the servant of your will. It is a choice. It is a decision. It is a commitment. My wife and I would have crashed and burned multiple times in our marriage relationship, especially 7 years in. She couldn't stand me. She didn't say that. I got the vibe. I could feel it. Come home from work and all the doors, locks have been changed. No, she never did that. That's a little extreme, but it kind of felt like that. Let me in. You know, and I didn't care too much for her. We nearly crashed and burned, but we understood. We made a commitment before a holy God. Covenant love with him and one another. It's a choice. It's a decision. It's a commitment. Let me say it again. True love is not the victim of your feelings. You do not fall in and out of love. What the heck are you thinking? Sorry. I don't understand that. Well, we're not feeling it. It's not about feelings. Your feelings chase will follow your commitment if you're really committed. True love is not the victim of your feelings, but the servant of your will. And so here's what's amazing about this. He's actually describing it just like that. And he's giving us what character, true character, really looks like here. So we got to talk about character. We want to be people of character. And so true character has to do with whether someone is loving or unkind, generous or selfish, strong or weak, humble or proud, and the list goes on. So take a look at this. I had to put this on your notes. So true character is revealed in the choices a person makes under pressure. So you can have really good character when the pressure's not on. I mean, we can all pretend. We can put on the facade. We can, hey, I'm all cool. I love you. We're all good. Everything's cool when it's not under pressure, but when the pressure hits your life, notice what it says, the greater the pressure, the deeper the revelation. The truer the choice to the character's essential nature, as he chooses or as she chooses, he is, she is. It's about a choice. It's a decision. It's a commitment. That's character. I mean, there's so much more I could say about character here, but we need to understand what it is. But most of you are familiar with the illustration. Imagine a water bottle. I got a water bottle up here. A lot of water filled up with water. Imagine a water bottle, and when you shake an uncapped, I'm not going to uncap it because water will go all over the place, an uncapped water bottle full of water, what comes out? What was the answer?
Water.
There you go. That's pretty easy. Why? There are two reasons, because you shook it. Second reason is because there was water inside. Okay, we got that, Pastor Ray. Keep going. No, I want you to think about that. It's what's inside comes out when you're shaking. It's not the shaking that causes the water to, it does cause the water to come out, but it doesn't put the water in there. It's not, we tend to, here's the issue, and you've heard me say this many times before, is this, that it's not what happens to you, but what happens in you that makes you or breaks you in life. It's not what happens to you. It's not your circumstances. I'm not minimizing the circumstances you're going through. But it's what happens in you, your character, that makes you or breaks you in life. It's not the bad things that happen to you that determines your destiny. It's how you respond to those bad things. And that's what he's saying here. You folks have a lot of giftedness, a lot of goodness, a lot of, you know, seemingly you're moral on the outside, but you don't have the character to get you through the hard times. And when the pressure is on, a lot of bad comes out of your life because that's what's in your heart. It's incredibly profound. And so what we're going to walk through this list. I think it's from time to time, I think you probably should look at this list and evaluate your life in comparison to this list. That's what he wants us to do here. And so I walked through it for you. No fill in the blanks, just opportunity to reflect. So let's work through this. Love is patient and kind. I will choose to wait calmly and treat others with gentleness. Some of you didn't make it past that first one, did you? Yeah, I got it. Love does not envy or boast. I will celebrate others' successes instead of comparing or bragging. It is not arrogant or rude. It is not arrogant or rude. That's the third one there. I will respect others with humility and kindness in my words and actions. It is not irritable or resentful. I will stay calm in frustration and let go of past offenses. Anybody drive out here in the Phoenix area lately? Feel a little frustrated? A little angry? Yeah. I will stay calm in frustration and let go of past offenses. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I will not find pleasure in others' mistakes, but will encourage what is right and good. It rejoices with the truth. I will celebrate. Notice with each one of these, I keep saying I will because it's a choice, it's a decision, it's a commitment. This is what we're talking about here. I will celebrate honestly and truth. I will celebrate honesty and truth even when it's hard to hear. Love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. I will remain faithful and hopeful even in hard times. Love never ends. I will keep showing love no matter the season or circumstance. So how'd you do? Just think about, this is a good list. Might want to go through it again. Might want to go through it every so often. I think it's just a good list. And if anybody score like 100%, like, hey, I'm nailing every one of these. I'm doing so good. Anybody here by show of hands? Okay. Oh, you guys, even if you did, you better not raise your hand because I'm coming after you. You knew that. You knew I was going to come after you. It's like, I would say, you're delusional. That's what I would say. I say, you're out of touch with reality. You need to let someone who's closer to you, close to you, to take the test for you, and they will probably hit every one of those in that list for you. I mean, that's, and pride will keep us from seeing any of these, really. If you got a lot of pride in your life, you probably just like, oh yeah, I got, for the most part, I'm doing pretty good. Yeah. Ask those that are closest to you. Now, here's something too I think we need to understand. Don't mistake charisma for character. Okay, that's another good question. Turn to the person next to you. What's the difference between charisma and character? It's already been spelled out for us right here in the first really eight verses. He's showing us charisma, and then he goes to character. Real quick, discuss it with the folks sitting around you. So we live in a culture today that we have a hard time making a distinction between those two, charisma and character. We're attracted to charisma, and we miss the whole character test. We don't understand that, and that's why we're upset. That's why we get hurt. That's why we leave churches, because we tend to promote people that have a lot of charisma but very little character. Later on, they crash and burn. They take a lot of people with them. I see that happen all the time. And so charisma has to do with gifts. That's verses 1 through 3. Character has to do with fruit. That's verses 4 through 8a. That's what he just defined for us. So gifts are given. Charisma is given. Character, fruit, is grown. It has to do with maturity. So gifts show what you can do. Ministry, ability. Fruit shows you who you are. Christ-like maturity. What's more important, charisma or character? Always. Character, always. That's what he's more interested in more than anything. Charisma is the Spirit working through you, while character is the Spirit working in you. And the crazy thing about it, if you have a lot of charisma, a lot of giftedness, you tend to confuse that for character. And you think, wow, look at God's really using me to make an impact in people's lives. And then kind of neglect your own personal progress in maturity and growth. I've seen that I don't know how many times in people's lives. So why do people mistake charisma for character? It's because we tend to equate talent, influence, and success with godliness, with character. But Scripture warns this is a dangerous illusion. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, basically, I'll give you a summary statement here. You will recognize false prophets by their fruit, not their gifts. There's a lot of false prophets out there that have a lot of charisma. And there's also immature prophets out there that have a lot of charisma, that haven't developed the character to support that over time, and they're going to crash and burn. God may use someone powerfully in gifts while they are still immature in character, but in the long run, fruit is the true measure of Christ's likeness. Gifts may draw a crowd, but only fruit sustains a life of faithful witness. So, you know charisma is being valued more than character when outward talent, influence, or results are celebrated while inner holiness, humility, and integrity are overlooked. When giftedness earns a platform, but godliness no longer seems necessary, that's when you know you're confusing charisma with character. Here's what you need to keep in mind when we talk about character here, is that who you are when no one is watching is who you truly are. If there's a disparity between what's going on inside of you and what you're portraying on the outside of you, when there's a disparity between your private life and your public life, when there's a disparity between your good days and bad days, when there's a disparity between what you say you believe and actually how you behave each and every day, there's major integrity problems. You lack character. You don't realize that you are living for an audience of one. You need to live for that audience of one. Have relationship with him and know him. In fact, who you are in that secret place of intimacy with God is who you really are. Let me ask you this. Do you have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ? Do you spend time interacting with him? Do you know in your heart how he feels about you? What he thinks about you? What he wants to do in and through your life? I'm telling you, as you interact with him in that intimate, secret place, daily, this is my favorite. I love this. Every morning I spend time, I interact with him. He speaks to my heart. I encounter the living God. He is with me. He loves me. He cares about me. I could not go on through the day or through the week or through the month without him. I'm desperate for him. I need him. And do you have that? I mean, we can all pray big prayers when we're in front of people. We can look very spiritual. But how do you interact with God? What's going on between you and him? That's who you truly are. That's truly your relationship with him. In fact, evidence of that in your life is that you're going to have a ferocious passion for Jesus, because you can't spend time with him and not want more of him and to experience more of his love. So I can often tell when someone is really spending time with him, and they can't keep quiet about him. They love him. They're experiencing his love. They have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay, let's talk about how do we experience that. Okay, we got to figure this out. Because I told you that's how you do it. You got to have an intimate, close, interactive relationship with God. Mutual giving and receiving of love and truth between you and God, regularly, consistently. It's got to be real. You just don't go through the motions. You're not checking the box. Oh, I did my devotions. I prayed my prayers, blah, 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 whatever. No, you're encountering the living God. That's what communion is telling us that he's provided for us. So how can we become love? Now, here's the danger. Some of us hear Paul's list and think, okay, I just need to try harder. Be more patient, be more kind, keep no record of wrongs. But if we walk away with just that, we've missed it. Paul isn't telling us to white-knuckle it. He's not saying fake it until you make it. He's pointing us to Jesus. That's why he's giving us this list. He's personifying this list. Because the truth is, you and I can't become love by trying harder. We can only become love by experiencing the indispensable and irresistible love of God in Christ Jesus. So, I didn't put this on your notes, but you could see it up on the screen. And as you guys well know, that I jam your notes full, okay? You get the full meal deal with me, okay? And there's so much more I want to say a lot of times I can't put on the notes. And so this is what I wanted you to also know. It's not on your notes. And it has to do with our habits. Look at that first statement. Habits eat willpower for lunch. Okay, think about that just for a minute. Does that make sense? You guys get that? Anybody not understand that? Habit. You have habits. You're living according to your habits. And all the willpower in the world will not make you a more loving person. You've already established these habits in your life. And we might be able to overwhelm habit by willpower for a few moments, but not for long. So habits are behaviors that have become automatic that we can do without thinking about it. It's called actually the reticular activating system in our brain. It's the automatic pilot. It's the neural pathways. It's become second nature and instinct. How many remember when you first learned to drive? Some of you are so old you can't remember that far back. Okay, you're like me. Actually, I do remember. It was in a clutch truck with a three on the tree. My mom taught me how to drive. I was like popping the clutch. It was crazy. But yeah, I remember that back then. But when you were driving, you were very conscientious about, you're really focused on. And then as you get used to driving, you develop habits where now most of you drove here didn't even give much thought about your driving, did you? It's second nature. It's instinct. It's part of your life. That's what he wants us to experience here. This should be second nature. love. But how do you cultivate that? Well, character is built on the sum total of your habits. Character is the stream of thoughts, desires, values, and tendencies that we act from. So true character must happen at the level of habit. So we talked about character and spiritual disciplines. You guys know what spiritual disciplines are? What you're doing right now? We're hanging out together, weekend services, and then small groups, and then Bible study, prayer, interacting with God, talking to Him, walking with Him each and every day. Spiritual disciplines don't transform our habits, but put us in touch with the one who does. That's why we practice spiritual disciplines. Okay, so here's your next fill in the blank. Love is not just a command. Love is a person. That's you need to understand that, because this is about an encounter with the living God and cultivating spiritual habits that help to nurture your passion, your love, your appetite for Christ. Your appetite should be stirred up for Jesus when you spend time with Him, unless you're just going through the motions. And so John tells us God is love, 1 John 4:8. When Paul describes love in verses 4 through 8a, he's really describing Jesus. We could go through this list and say, Jesus is patient and long-suffering. And there's Bible verses that represent that. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross on our behalf. Jesus is kind. Yeah, Romans 2:4, it is His kindness that leads us to repentance. Jesus does not envy, boast, not proud, rude, self-seeking. Mark 10:45, Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Not an ounce of self-centeredness in Him. Jesus is not easily angered. 2 Peter 3:9, He is patient with us, not willing that any should perish, but all come to repentance. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. Luke 23:34, forgive them, for they know not what they do, while He was hanging on the cross. Jesus does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Luke 19:41 through 44, Jesus is looking over Jerusalem and He's weeping. His heart is torn for the devastation that they're experiencing as a result of their rebellion and rejection of Him as the Messiah. Jesus always protects, trusts, hopes, and perseveres. Love never fails. On the night Jesus was arrested, He was betrayed, denied, forsaken by all of His friends, and mocked and brutally murdered by His enemies. And He went to the cross for all of them anyway. That is amazing. So you can literally take love out of 1 Corinthians 13 and put Jesus in that place, in its place. So here's the point. You don't become love by trying harder. You become love by being connected to the one who is love. This is the love you've been looking for your whole life. Yes. Whether you realize it or not. This is the love you long for. This is the love you're desperate for. This is the love you were created for. This is the love that will chase away all of your fears. This is the love that will transform you, heal you, and satisfy you like no other love. No friend love, no married love, no parental love, no popular acclaim love, no puppy love, and especially no cat love, will give you what His love will give you. Any cat lovers in here? Okay. We had a lot of cat lovers last night, and they rushed the stage after I said that. They actually had a couple cat lovers actually show me pictures of their cats on the way out. It didn't change my mind. I'm just kidding. Listen, once you've tasted of His love, once you've had a taste of God's love for you, you are ruined for anything else. His steadfast love is better than anything in life. Psalm 63:3. His steadfast love. When was the last time you thought, you reflected, you meditated on his love? I'm telling you, that will chase away the fears. And by the way, I have a lot of fears that creep into my life. I struggle in a lot of different ways. And yet, man, that's why I'm desperate for him. I'm desperate for his love. I'm desperate for him to pour his love into my heart. Your love for God and others will increase in direct proportion to your experience of God's love for you. Here's your next fill in the blank. Love lasts because Christ is forever. It says in verses 8 through 10, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So Paul says in verses 8 through 10 that the gifts will one day fade when we're with him. The perfect is verse 12. When we come before him face to face, we're in heaven with him. And so he's just saying that'll all fade away, but love will remain. How do we become people love? Not by clinging harder to what is temporary, but by anchoring ourselves in Christ, the perfect one who has come and will one day finish his work in us. Love lasts because Christ is forever. Here's the next one. Maturity comes when Christ moves us beyond ourselves. That's self-centeredness. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. That's our culture. That's our world. A bunch of immature, self-centered, self-absorbed, narcissistic people. And we're so easily drawn into that apart from Christ. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. I'm not self-centered. I'm God-centered. My life's not about me. It's all about him. That's what he's saying. This is what is wrong with the world, and it comes from our separation from God. When we're separated from God because of our sin, we're desperate to fill the emptiness inside. That's why our morality and giftedness is really for us. We make it about us, not for others or for God to put him on display. Verse 11, Paul talks about putting away childish things. Growing into love isn't just about forcing maturity or pretending we've arrived. It's about letting Christ's love, letting Christ's love move us from self-centeredness of spiritual childhood into Christ-centeredness of true maturity. Here's what you want to keep in mind. His love for you has never been dependent on your behavior. It's what changes your behavior. You come as you are. We are all broken and lost and need a Savior. But when we come to him just as we are every day, he transforms us. His love changes us. He takes us out of this self-absorption and self-centeredness, and we begin to become more centered on him and make our life about him. And our life begins to overflow in the same kind of love that we're experiencing in him. In fact, this is a good list. It's on your notes. Take those notes with you. Use this list, verses 4 through 8, to see how well you are doing and becoming more loving. Take it within the next week, work through the growing notes. Or better yet, ask the person in this world who knows you the best if you have become more loving over the past few years. I can see every one of you are writing that down right now. That's a great idea, Pastor Ray. I'm going to ask him as soon as we get home here. Most of us are like, I'm thinking, you know, I know I am, but I'm also a little bit kind of hesitant to even ask my wife. It's like, do you think I'm becoming more loving? I was like, I might want to duck first, you know, and she's like, I mean, it's a hard question, but do you want to grow in love? I mean, I do. I would say that she would say, yeah, unbelievably, he's grown in love. I was a total jerk in many years in the early parts of our marriage relationship. I know that. I can see that. She expressed that. I'm thankful for that. I still need help, though. I still need to grow. There's areas of my life. I go through that list, and I go, there are days, and then there are other days. And so, am I more patient, more kind, less rude, less envious? If you have a supernaturally changed heart, you will grow in love over time. This is the list you should be looking at. If you're truly connecting with the eternal God regularly, this is what's going to produce in your life. That's a fact. That's why this chapter is the most important chapter in 1 Corinthians. We become loved by meeting the one who knows and loves us fully. That's the next fill in the blank. We're almost finished. Oh, man, he knows me. He knows you to the bottom of your soul, and he loves you to the skies. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So verse 12, Paul reminds us that right now we only see dimly. By the way, he talks about mirror dimly. It's not the same kind of mirrors that we have. The mirrors that they had were polished brass, to where you could just kind of make out the kind of the outline of a person. You couldn't see the details like our mirrors, so I want to go back to those mirrors. Anybody want to go back to their mirrors? Yeah, I don't like what I'm seeing in my mirror, okay? I want polished brass. Hey, I look pretty good. Yeah, I'm looking better every day. Woohoo! That's what he's saying. He's saying there's just a lot of things we don't see. But then face to face, now I know in part. That's what he's saying. We know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So Paul reminds us that right now we see dimly, but one day we will see face to face with our Maker, our Creator, the one who would rather die than to live all eternity without us. That's out of this world. To think about seeing him face to face. The moment you take your last breath on earth, your first breath in heaven, and you come face to face with your Creator, your God, who loves you. That's what he's talking about here. It's amazing. So we don't become loved by straining to see more clearly on our own, but by beholding the one who already sees us and knows us completely. And as we encounter him, as his gaze rests on us in grace, even now as we study his word, as we worship, as we pray, as we interact with him, we are reshaped, we are transformed into his likeness. And the more you receive his love, the more you will reflect his love. To abide in his love is to abide in Christ. That's your next fill in the blank. That's our last one. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. I've never gotten over John 15:9, because Jesus was telling his disciples, he's also speaking to us, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. The word abide is an interesting word. It means to make your home in his love daily, daily, daily. So why is love the greatest? Because one day faith will become sight, hope will be fulfilled, but love will remain forever because Jesus himself is eternal and Jesus himself is love. It's an invitation to abide. To abide in Christ is the greatest love. That's what will transform you. So the more his love takes root in us, the more we will find ourselves becoming love, not by effort, but by encounter. Focus on being with him, and you'll become more like him. Imagine what it would be like to have the most loving, wise, powerful person in the universe put all of his favor and blessing on you to give you all that you need for satisfaction, security, and significance. Imagine that. That is what we have in Christ Jesus. That is what we have in him. So the world flexes wealth, fame, power. Church sometimes flexes knowledge, gifts, and sacrifice. But Paul is clear, the real flex is love. And not love you manufacture, not love you grind harder to produce, but the love of Jesus Christ that fills you, changes you, overflows you. So here's the question. I've already asked you this. When people look at your life, what do they see? We've already kind of been looking at our lives as we walk through this. Do they see a highlight reel of how great you are? Or do they see the love of Christ? Because no one will remember your follower count. Nobody will care about how strong you were in the gym. Nobody will quote all of your clever comebacks. But they will remember how you love them. Because in the end, love is the real flex. Next weekend, heaven speaks in a noisy world. 1 Corinthians 14, read it ahead. We're going to talk about speaking in tongues and prophecy. That's what that chapter is all about. I can't hardly wait. That'll be a good one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us that love is not just an idea. It's who you are. We confess that we can't live out 1 Corinthians 13 in our own strength. We need you. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to receive your love so deeply that it overflows in every motive, every word, every action, every relationship. May our lives point people to you. We love you, and we pray this in your beautiful name. Now, before you leave, everybody look up here. I'm going to give you that verse as a blessing, Isaiah 54:10. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, my steadfast love for you will never be shaken. My covenant of peace for you will never be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
God bless you guys.